This is one of my favorite times of the year. For some of us, it may be Christmas because of what it means. But Easter is one of my favorite times. Easter is the time of year that is filled with anticipation. It feels like it's a season of hope. It feels as if there's newness in the air when Easter rolls around. When Easter rolls around, spring is coming, which means if you have a green thumb, it's time to plant new plants, put new flowers in. It also means my favorite colors come back into season, pink, aqua colors, pastels, all those good colors, all of those come back in this season. But it's also the season in which God breaks into history one more time and surprises us again. We've kind of get into this routine after Christmas. Have you noticed that? We get into the doldrums of winter time. It gets gray outside. And in the midst of all of that, Easter kind of shows up. We turn the page and all of a sudden we notice it's April 1st. We turn the page and realize that the sun is out and it's 80 degrees. We turn the page and we see that God interrupts our lives one more time. That's what makes Easter so exciting. It's why we, I think, anticipate Easter season. A theologian, Peter Inn, says this: the central event of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the Messiah and the defeat of death, isn't part of the Old Testament trajectory. To see God doing such a thing is to radically reimagine what kind of God we are dealing with. Easter opens our eyes to the God that we are dealing with. And I think that's why I like it so much. To know that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's exciting. And over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of delve into that. But as we do, say a prayer with me. Father, we thank you for this moment in time. Lord, we are mindful of everything going on in our lives and in the lives of the people here. Lord, we're mindful of the things going on in the lives of our friends, the ups and the downs of life. And Lord, as we enter into this moment, we pray our hearts are open and our minds are receptive to what your Holy Spirit will do in us, through us, and amongst us. And so, Lord, bless these few minutes. Help us to just sit in this moment, to sit in your time, not be rushed, but to see, Lord, how we can partner with you through these words, how we can live our life this week, so that others may have this same feeling of excitement and anticipation of your son being raised from the dead. It's in your son's holy name we pray. Amen. So we have this quote from a theologian, but there's another quote from a theologian, and it's one that really caught me off guard. It happened a couple of months ago while I was at Lipscomb doing some stuff. And while I was there, there was a guy named Miroslav Volf who gave a talk. And he opened his talk with this sentence: our biggest problem is we do not know what to do with the person of Jesus. Our biggest problem is we don't know what to do with the person of Jesus. Jesus makes it real, right? Jesus, we have enfleshment of God. Jesus walking around, touching people, having conversations with people. Jesus telling us, love your enemy, but not even that, showing us what it means to love our enemy. Jesus makes the Christian life hard. As long as we just have words and a God who's kind of amorphous and you can't really see God, then we kind of can manipulate God the way we want to manipulate God. But when you have the enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who spoke words to people, then it gets real. And so we've been trying for the last few thousand years to figure out, what do we do with the person of Jesus? What does Jesus reveal about what God is up to in our life and in the life of the world? What does the life, death, and now resurrection of Jesus reveal to us about how God desires for us to live in the world? How God desires for us to live with one another? The person of Jesus reveals how we see life and how we live into this life. And not only that, we can also see it as we read Scripture. We see that as Jesus' disciples are walking around with him, it was revealing in their own selves their hearts and their desires and their pictures of who God was. And we see this in John 14, verses 8 through 11, in which Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, and as Peter looked, Philip, and as Philip looks at Jesus, you remember what Philip asked? When will we see the Father? When will we see the Father, Jesus? And Jesus looks at him and says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I think for many of us, we still are trying to wrap our heads around what that means. When you see me, you see the Father. In Jesus, the character and nature of God is fully revealed before us. And so the Easter season is a revealing time for all of us, not just because we get to wear cool clothes and we get to go on Easter egg hunts and we get to, think bunny rabbits are really cool. But it's a revealing time for us because we witness God's power on full display. God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy shows us a new way to live. In Easter, the fullness of God is revealed to us, just how much God loves his creation. God's purpose is revealed to us. And as God is revealed in Jesus, there is also something revealed in us. Our hearts and our desires and our ideas of God are revealed in this moment. And sometimes what we find is they kind of clash. They kind of rub the wrong way. And so as we open up John 12, we notice what Jesus says in verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus says to Judas in this gospel reading. It's 6 days before the Passover, just a week or so before Jesus will be led to the cross by the hands of the authorities. And if we think about it, as we read John 12, verses 1 through 8, and maybe you also have seen this in other places, Matthew has it, Luke has it, Mark has this story as well, and they all seem to be a little bit different in each one of them. And when we read John 12, 1 through 8, it feels like a bit of a mundane story. But if we see what's going on in this scene, we see it's a fairly remarkable thing. In this scene, we have Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Judas. Now, let's remember where Lazarus was just a few verses earlier. Anybody remember where Lazarus was just a few verses earlier? Right. He was in the grave. So if there's one person who shouldn't be here, it should be Lazarus. And yet here we have Lazarus hanging out with Jesus having dinner. That's a pretty cool thing in and of itself. Now, we don't know what is going on in this dinner or why Jesus is having this dinner. Maybe they're celebrating Jesus and what he did. I mean, it's the least they could do, right, is throw Jesus a little bit of a party for raising the guy from the dead. But we have Lazarus here. Now, here's the other thing. With Lazarus's raising means another thing. With Lazarus raising in the book of John, the clock begins to tick on Jesus. In John 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, there's a few people not too keen on what he did. And those people are now trying to figure out, what do we do with this guy? How do we handle this guy? And so the Pharisees get together and say, this isn't going to work out very well. This isn't going to work out because more people are being drawn to Jesus because of that, as 11:45 tells us in John. So we can't have that. And if that's happening, that means now the Roman authorities are noticing Jesus and this mob that's coming in behind him. And if we're honest, the Pharisees were never big fans of Jesus' teachings. So you have that. And so Lazarus, sitting at this table, starts the clock on Jesus. It starts the clock towards the cross on Jesus. And so we start here in this story of John 12. And we see Lazarus there, and we see Judas Iscariot there. Now, we all know who Judas is, right? We're never a big fan of Judas. Have you ever noticed that there are no kids named Judas after Judas? Have you ever realized that? Like, you have kids named everything else. Matthew, yes. Mark, yes. Isaac, yes. Abraham, yes. Judas, not so much. But the story reminds us that Judas was a disciple, a friend of Jesus's. I think sometimes we forget that because we don't like the guy. But there he is at the table. He's the one who's witnessed all of these miraculous things. He's been there for all the things that Jesus has done in his ministry. So Judas is there. Martha's there. We all know who Martha is. We remember Martha from Luke 10, at the end part of Luke 10, Mary and Martha getting stuff ready for Jesus, and we remember what Martha's doing. Martha's the one who's hurrying about the room, trying to get it ready, getting mad at Mary for not doing anything. There's Martha, and what is Martha doing? Martha is living into her love language, which I believe is serving others. And there's Martha serving. But then we have Mary. Mary, quite contrary. We have Mary. And where is Mary? Mary is where she was in Luke 10. Mary, we get the picture that she is sitting at the feet of Jesus one more time. Now, just a little bit earlier, she wasn't sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just a little bit earlier in John 11, you remember where she was? She was actually chiding Jesus. She looked at Jesus as Jesus came up on the scene and her brother is already behind the stone in the tomb. And it's Mary who comes up to Jesus and says, what? If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Just a few moments earlier, a few days earlier, Mary wasn't sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary was actually chiding Jesus. But that's no longer the case because Lazarus is alive. And so we have the picture of this story. We have these characters here. We have Matt, we have Lazarus, we have Martha, we have Mary, we have Jesus, and we have Judas. As we read the story, we come in on Mary, who does something that surprises all of us. She breaks the perfume bottle. She breaks the perfume bottle, she opens it up, and she begins to pour it on the feet of Jesus. While that's surprising enough, Mary also lets down her hair. To let down her hair is a subversive kind of thing, is not the right thing to do. Women didn't let down their hair at the table. Women always had their hair up, but not in this moment. In this moment, not only has Mary taken the nard and poured it on the feet of Jesus, she's also let her hair down and began to wipe his feet with that perfume. Ladies, think about that for a second. Who in here likes feet? Who in here would think about letting your hair down to wipe your hair on those feet? No, probably not. That's what Mary's doing in this moment. What would it make her to decide to pour out a bottle of expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus? She says nothing. Did you notice that? There are no words from Mary. We don't have words from her saying, this is why I'm doing this. The one person we do have words from is from Judas. Judas is speaking in this moment. And as others watch this kind of thing happen, you can imagine a lot of them may be thinking what Judas is thinking. When Judas says, well, why would she do that? The poor. We could have given this money to the poor, says every self-righteous and pious person as they see this moment happen. And all of us are thinking, yes, that is exactly the right thing we should be thinking. Good job, Judas. But Mary says nothing. She continues to pour the perfume. She continues to fill the room with a sweet-smelling fragrance, a fragrance that invades the stench of death that was just there a few days ago. But Mary is doing this. And as Mary does this, it reveals something to us. It reveals how we look at moments, how we view time. Have you ever noticed you don't have enough time? Have you ever thought to yourself, I don't have enough time? No matter what the clock says, you realize you can't stop it and you can't slow it down. We try to. We attempt to come up with as many life hacks as possible. Does everybody in here know what a life hack is? Have you ever heard the term life hack? Life hacks are these things that we do in order to, techniques and things that we kind of implement in our lives so that we can manage our time better. That we can try to carve out a second here or a minute there. It's where we try to become more efficient. And so what I did this week is I looked at a few websites. Justin saw the printer. I'd printed out like a stack of this, of all the life hacks that you can do in your life to give you more time. And here are the top few. You can double up on meals, so you can make a bigger meal than you normally do so that you can have leftovers. The catch to that is you have to like leftovers. You can pre-soak your pasta. You can actually put your pasta in a Ziploc bag with cold water, put it in the refrigerator, go do what you want to do, and then literally it says you just put the pasta in the water and it takes 1 minute to get ready. Has anybody ever done that? But this is one of those. You can comb your hair in the shower. This one freaks me out a little bit. You can brush your teeth and shave in the shower at the same time. You can actually multitask in the bathroom. So if you have little children, this is for you. While your kid is in the bathtub, you can be cleaning the bathroom. How does that sound? Anybody up for that one? And finally, if you have little kids, you can make baby food. You can make your own baby food. Honestly, I think it's better just to go buy it because it just seems easier. But you can make your own baby food, and then you can put that baby food into ice trays, freeze them so that you can have them later. These are all things that people have tried to figure out in order to save time, in order to make sure that you have enough time. But that's where we are in life. We're trying to figure out how much time that we have. Our days are beholden to time. We try to squeeze every second out of the day. We are constantly asking ourselves, how can I save time? And it's because time is a commodity in our world. Something that we trade on. We've all heard the mantra, our time is valuable. Time is money. And if this is the case, then the hours and the minutes and the seconds are a valuable possession to us. And the last thing we want to do is waste our time. So, wasting our time can be that conversation with that coworker when you really need to finish the project that you're doing. A waste of time can be the neighbor who grabs you and is while you're trying to get your mail, who wants to tell you about their day when all you need to do is get inside so that you can make dinner. Wasting your time could be your kid wanting to play for just a few minutes longer outside because the sun stays up a little bit longer, when what you want to do is go sit inside and watch the basketball game. Many times we stand there. Many times we listen, and many times we play, all while thinking, this is such a waste of time. We don't see the moment in front of us as being anything more than a drain on our clock, than a drain on our valuable time. We have so precious few minutes that we worry and we fear, and an anxiety kind of rushes up in us because we're not in the moment. We're thinking, this is a drain on us. And we're missing what's happening in the moment. And so we're like Judas, who says, this is such a waste of time that she's doing this. Instead, she should be giving the money to the poor. And so we stand between Mary and Judas. And we have Jesus there. And Jesus reminds us of something else as Jesus looks at Judas and says, leave her alone. Leave her alone, Judas. In this moment, Mary is understanding the moment, is understanding Judas, is understanding Russell, that it's not about your time. But we're on a completely different clock now. We're in God's time. We're in God's time, where everything that happens in every moment of our life has the potential for meaning, has the potential for something bigger. But yet, Jesus, I have so precious few minutes. I need to be doing this. And Jesus says, but what's going on in the moment now? What's happening in that conversation now? Mary's costly, and it is costly. Judas reminds us that it's costly. Mary's costly attentiveness to time reveals the heaviness of the moment. Mary recognizes the moment for what it is. God is getting ready to do something new. God is showing the world something new. As one theologian says, I like what she says here. She says, Mary has seized the moment to do for him what must be done before much longer if it is to be done at all. Mary, in this moment, sitting at the feet of Jesus, Jesus there in kind of a mundane situation at a table in the book of John. Mary anoints Jesus. And as Jesus says, leave her alone, she's realized in this moment that she's actually preparing me for what I'm about to go do. And as much as we want to forget Judas and think, well, I would probably be Mary, I'm afraid I would have been Judas. Because Judas would have been the right thing to say, I think, at the moment. Judas would have been the right thing to say, this is a waste of time, she's wasting money, waste, waste, waste. And it always catches me off guard when Jesus doesn't say, you're right, Judas. He says, stop. She's figured out that the moment matters. She's figured out that in this moment, Jesus stands before him. In this moment, something bigger is going on. And as we move into Easter, that is what is revealed in us. We want Jesus to hurry up and raise from the dead. Hurry up and get to Easter and raise from the dead, Jesus. But in the midst of it, what we've realized is we're doing the same thing. Jesus, our time is valuable. We need you to raise from the dead now. And Jesus says, not yet. In this moment, I want to show you that this is on my time. I want you to realize the moments that are going on before you now. And as we move into this week, Even as you leave here today, which I know you, some of you may be thinking, I've got emails to respond to, I've got phone calls I have to do, I've got to get ready for the week, I may need to implore some of these life hacks, I'm definitely brushing my teeth and shaving my face in the shower tonight. Jesus says, you're on my time now. Because of the cross, I've redeemed all things to me. No moment is a waste of time. No conversation you have is a waste of time. In fact, Jesus says this, as we talk about this idea of how am I wasting my time, how can I save more time, the question that we see in John 12 is this. And the question I think we can ask ourselves is this. What is God doing in this moment? And how can I participate in it? What is God doing in this moment? And how can I participate in it? Maybe if we change the question a little bit, instead of how can I save time? Two, what is God doing in this moment? How can I participate in it? The Easter season reveals our hearts. It reveals what captures us, what we're kind of slaves to. And in this little mundane situation sitting at a table, Mary shows us what it looks like to be attentive to the moment, to realize that God is doing something. And if we sit there long enough, and if we listen long enough, and if we pause long enough, that you can imagine the rest of that room with Mary when Jesus said, leave her alone. They all looked at Judas and said, see, we told you, let her do her thing. And even then, the room began to realize there's something bigger happening in this moment. But it took somebody to realize the moment was more important than the time saved. The moment was more important. How can you show others that the moment you're with them is more important? That in that moment, Jesus is there doing something. And our question is, Jesus, how do we participate in it? Don't hurry up and get it through, Jesus. How do we participate in it? What is Jesus up to? And how can you participate in it? That's your question this week. That's your question with every conversation. That's your question with every moment that you're standing here, because you're no longer on your time. You're on God's time. And God's time is a little surprising, is a little tricky, and is very disruptive. Hence the Easter season. If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.